John 20, 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Now, if you were to step back and think about it, the Christian claim is pretty extraordinary, isn't it? Outrageous, even, you could say. Because this is what Christians say. Christians say that they know God, not because they're any cleverer than others, not because they're morally better in any way. Rather, we can know God because he has revealed himself and his plan for us. In fact, we say that God himself has stepped into the pages of space-time history, that he walked among people, that he lived at one point in time in Israel. And this is what John's Gospel had to say in the beginning of his eyewitness account. In John chapter 1, he says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then later in the same chapter, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but Jesus has made him known." God himself came down to earth and lived among us. Perhaps even more outrageously, we say that God himself came down in flesh. He came down as a man. In fact, a very ordinary looking man, by all accounts, a carpenter from Nazareth, from the backwaters of Israel. And even more outrageously, we say he died as a common criminal. But that his death was no accident, that his death was part of his plan of salvation. And at the end of the day, we can trust that this man Jesus is who he claims to be, God himself, because he rose from the dead. And indeed, it's fair to say that Christianity stands and falls on these events, on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is, we say, the central event of history. And what you think of Jesus must rest on what you make of his death, and more, and here, his resurrection. Now, I don't know whether you're here today as a skeptic, or perhaps as someone who's interested in what the Bible has to say, but won't say that you're in any way convinced by the Christian claims. You may be an out-and-out atheist, you may be an agnostic. May I say again that you're very welcome here, and indeed our aim here is to explain the good news of Jesus from the Bible to skeptics and to committed followers and everyone in between. But in the midst of such bold and extraordinary claims, it's not surprising, isn't it, that your initial reaction may very well be skepticism. This is doubt perhaps born, you think, of reason, and reason tells you that people do not rise from the dead. "I need proof," you say. "I'm not close-minded." Well, you tell me that Jesus is God. I need proof. I'll believe if he turns up and shows himself to be God. I'll believe if God appears to me. And then there's a doubt born out of disappointment and disillusionment. Quite a few of us here would say that we are already followers of Jesus. But even then, there may be times when doubt creeps in, when being a Christian is tough going, when life as a Christian feels hard in the midst of a culture that does not acknowledge God or Jesus, much less worship him, and we find our commitment to trust and to follow him wavering. And we have this sneaking suspicion, don't we? That perhaps it would be easier for me to believe if I've been there, if I've seen Jesus myself. That would boost my faith. If God was physically here with me, that would be really help me keep going as a Christian. Now, maybe you have had an encounter with an unbelieving colleague in the office, or unbelieving friend or family, and they say this, "I will only believe if God appears to me." And you think, "Yeah, it would be great if I can show them God." In all these cases, the presumption is this, if we had seen God for ourselves, we will believe. Seeing is believing, as we say. But is seeing really believing? Is seeing really believing? Well, the answer the Bible gives is, I would suggest, an altogether surprising one. Let's look at today's passage in John's Gospel, his eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And as we pick up this story, Jesus has died on the cross, being hung as a common criminal by the authorities. His life and work blazed for a few years. He was the subject of many a dinner party conversation, but it all seems to have fizzled out right now. The religious authorities have had their way. They've opposed him from the start, and they've won, it seems, and he now lies dead in a tomb, executed. And more than that, his following seems to have dissipated, and all we are left with is a small bunch of frightened men and women. And as we pick up this passage at the end of the Gospel, we meet this character, Thomas. Thomas, he tells us, one of the 12, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And for some reason, we're not told why, he wasn't there with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them previously. We're not told much about Thomas in any of the four Gospels. He does not feature prominently like Peter or John. But in John's Gospel, at least, we catch a little glimpse here and there of what he's like. You don't have to turn with me there, but you do have a little John's Gospel with you, so you can pick up later and read it for yourselves. But earlier in John's account, in chapter 11, verse 16, we catch this little glimpse of him. See, there Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, where he's likely to face opposition or to get arrested. And Thomas says this, in a fit of zeal, he says, "Let us go also with him, with Jesus, that we may die with him." So here's Thomas, one who's prepared, in word at least, to go to his death for Jesus while he's still alive. He's probably convinced that he's found a leader worth following, and he will have followed him around for the better part of 3 years, heard his teaching, saw him perform miracles, and this was the person he's come to think will rescue Israel from its Roman oppressors, a wise teacher, a powerful prophet. But now it seems his hopes have been crushed. You see, he was prepared to die for him, but now his leader has died himself. His dreams are broken, his leader dead and buried. So you can imagine when the other disciples tell him, "We have seen the Lord." You can imagine his reaction. It sounds like the worst kind of a sick joke, isn't it? A prank, but one in the worst possible taste. Or perhaps they're deluded, he thinks. Perhaps the stresses of the last week of them having lost their leader have gotten in their heads. Perhaps they've eaten too many a magic mushroom. But the tense here used by the disciples suggests that it's something that they really are convinced by. And they keep telling him throughout the week, "We have seen the Lord." You get this picture, isn't it, of slightly overexcited people who can't keep news to themselves. But Thomas, he was having none of it. You see, amidst his disappointment, you can understand a little bit why he is skeptical. He has no place for false hope. And this seems too much to believe. So look with me to verse 25. "But Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place in my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand onto his side, I will never believe.'" He's not going to be convinced by any old hallucination. No, he wants to see, to touch, to talk to a physically resurrected Jesus. He wants solid physical evidence. Notice what he says. "Unless he sees the mark of the nails on his hands, unless he places his fingers into the scars, unless he puts his hands on the side where Jesus was pierced with a spear, he will not believe." For Thomas, second-hand knowledge was not good enough. He had to see it for himself. And just in case, he had to see, he had to touch, he had to feel the risen Jesus. And I suspect, in many ways, he's a character we can identify with, isn't it? It's tempting to think that people in those days were more superstitious or more gullible. Perhaps we think it's easier to believe back then. In this age where we're now, with kind of technological advancement, scientific discovery, surely there's no room for miraculous events. And face it, it's definitely not your everyday experience that someone should rise from the dead. But while it's true that our society has advanced in many ways, many things have been invented since Jesus' days, I don't think we can say that people then are any more gullible than us. No, people knew back then, as they know now, that death is the end. Dead people do not come back to life. And Thomas himself shows us that, doesn't he? Unless Jesus does this, unless I see Jesus for myself, I will not believe. God, these are the conditions. Show yourself to me. Unless you appear, I will not believe. But wonderfully for us, that is what Jesus provides Thomas with. Irrefutable evidence. And so we read on. 8 days later, it says, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus turned and said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Yeah, it's a week later, and time has moved on, and this time Thomas was with the disciples. And suddenly, Jesus appears among them again. And we're not told how he can bypass locked doors, but it is no ghost, we're sure. Do you notice how Jesus deliberately turns and addresses Thomas? And in his kindness, wonderfully, each and every part of Thomas's conditions are met. "Unless I put my finger in the mark, well, Thomas, put your finger here. Unless I see the marks on his hands, well, Thomas, see my hands. Unless I put my hand on his side, well, Thomas, why don't you put your hands and place it on my side?" See, Thomas has thrown down the challenge, and wonderfully, Jesus decides to meet every one of them. It was in Alice in Wonderland, wasn't it, when the Queen of Hearts said something like, she can't believe in 6 impossible things before breakfast. But Thomas isn't being asked to believe in impossible things. Yes, our normal experience is that dead people do not rise again. It is by definition a miracle. But Jesus did not say to him, "Switch off your senses." He didn't say to him, "Don't bother with your reason." He says, "Here am I. Here's proof in the flesh. Touch me. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So is seeing believing? Well, in a sense, yes. You see, the disciples saw and they believe. The refrain of the whole chapter 20 is that they have seen, they have witnessed, they have testified to the resurrected Jesus. They are witnesses to these events, even though they are, by definition, miraculous events. Mary Magdalene, we're told earlier in the chapter, had gone to the tomb and discovered that it was empty. Panic-stricken, she runs to tell Peter, and most likely John, and we're told in verse 8 of this chapter, John went to the empty tomb, and he saw, and he believed. And throughout all of chapter 20, that is the consistent testimony of Jesus' disciples. They have seen Jesus. Mary Magdalene says this when Jesus appeared to her. Verse 18, "I have seen the Lord," she tells the disciples. Then Jesus appears earlier to the disciples themselves. And as a consequence, in today's passage, they try their utmost to persuade Thomas. "We have seen the Lord," they say in verse 25. The disciples saw and they believe. They saw Jesus alive. And they want to persuade Thomas and they want to persuade us that they have truly witnessed these things. Mary saw him resurrected. The disciples saw him resurrected, and now Thomas himself, a skeptic, someone who's been burnt by his experiences, someone who's inclined towards doubt and suspicion, now he's seen him for himself. You see, Christianity self-consciously operates in the realm of history, not of myth or legend. The teachings of Jesus cannot be divorced from the reality of the historical events surrounding his life, death, and the resurrection. And the only reason for us to worship and to obey him today is if he is really who he says he is. The apostles Peter and Paul and others are all adamant that they are dealing with events, real events, and dealing with real people. They're not in the business of myth-making. The gospel writers are all in agreement that they are consciously writing down eyewitness accounts of things that have happened. So they point to historical characters, they point to historical places, they point to places that you can visit today, and they point to events of the day. Christianity is not in the business of saying to you, "Simply close your eyes and wish it all to be true," as if you believe hard enough, then it does not matter whether or not your beliefs correspond with objective reality. It's not, "So long as you are sincere, then there's no need for it to be true." It's not, "I believe, therefore it's true." Instead, it is, "I believe because it is true." But what about us now, 2,000 years later. We say, oh, well, it's all fine for Thomas. Jesus, after all, met him and appeared to him. But what about us? We have not seen. Well, the surprise is this, as we come to the punchline of this passage. This is what Jesus had to say to Thomas in verse 29. Look down with me to verse 29. Have you believed because you've seen me, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is what Jesus says. It was good that Thomas saw and believed. But Jesus says here that those who have not seen are those who are blessed. It's surprising, isn't it? Naturally, we think that it's better for us to have seen. I wish I was there to see it, we think. If only I've seen it for myself, my faith will be that much stronger, we reason. But the sting, there is a sting in this tale, isn't it? There's just this hint of reproach from Jesus to Thomas. You see, Thomas should have believed in his fellow disciples. Thomas, all these other disciples whom you've lived with, whom you've worked with, whom you know are credible, trustworthy people, they've told you that they have seen me. Not just one of them, but all 10 of them. Have you believed because you have seen me? Well, blessed, happy, accepted by God are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So is seeing believing? We said previously yes, but in a sense also no. In fact, it's clear from the other parts of the gospel that there are those who are shown time and time again clear evidence of Jesus' identity, but who refuse to believe. And there are those that no matter what they see, no matter what evidence they have put before them, they will not believe. It's clear that there are some who, no matter what the evidence points to, will not draw that logical conclusion. So the chief priests and the Pharisees of the day, who are themselves witnesses to Jesus' miracles, who knows what the scripture says about Jesus, they will rather turn a blind eye. They will rather not see. And as much as some today may accuse religious people of exercising blind faith, of believing despite evidence to the contrary, there are equally as many people, isn't it, who disbelieve despite evidence to the contrary. There may be many reasons for that, aren't there? There may be deep-seated prejudices. There may be people who refuse to believe because it will mean a change to their lives that they don't want. And we hear, don't we, of many conspiracy theorists who sadly continue to deny, for example, that the Holocaust ever happened, who are convinced that despite all evidence that the moon landings have been faked. A few years ago, I was helping with a mission in the East End of in an East End church in London. And one of the things we had to do was to go around the neighbourhood to discuss Christian things with people living in the area. And of course, you can understand that this sort of thing may make people a bit wary and a bit suspicious, especially when you come and talk to people about religious matters. I was very glad, in fact, that I had a 6'5" person accompanying me, so if anything goes wrong, it'll be fine, they can face him instead. But what was surprising to me is how often people refuse to even contemplate the fact that Jesus existed as a historical figure. And I remember distinctly a lady who said to us, well, Jesus is all a fairy tale, isn't he? And when we asked her and tried to gently broach the subject and say, why did she think so? Well, she refused. She refused even to open the Bible, to consider some of the historical claims of Christianity. We said to her that there's some clear evidence from both Christian and non-Christian sources that at the very least, even if you don't believe or understand all the claims that Jesus make, at the very least, you could say that Jesus did exist in the pages of history. But she simply repeated time and time again that no, it can't be true. Jesus is a made-up figure. You see, her mind was already made up. And for her, seeing is not always believing. But wonderfully for us here, and from verse 29, we see that the flip side is also true, that we do not have to see to believe. You see, Jesus anticipates a time when we will not see the physical Jesus walking and talking with us, that some 2,000 years later, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, we can still be those who believe, even though we do not see. And he says that those who do so are blessed. A word that suggests that they are people equally accepted by God. And we believe not because we're told to dispense with our minds or to discard our reasonable faculties together or to completely park our mind elsewhere. No, we believe because we have seen, even though we have not seen, we have believed in others who have seen. And their witness is credible and reliable. we can trust in what they have seen. And that's why there's no need for us to see. And the fact that we live 2,000 years later does not make our commitment to follow Jesus any less credible or any less real. And there are millions today who become Christians having not seen Jesus. And their faith is in no way diminished because they did not see Jesus face to face. Now the point is this. Thomas saw. He was confronted with irrefutable evidence that Jesus had rose from the dead. And he genuinely believed. And we, even though we do not see, can believe on the basis of his testimony and on the testimony of the other apostles, who we know will go on to stake their very lives on what they saw and believed. Tradition has it that Thomas himself went to bring the gospel to India and died bringing the gospel to them. In the Bible, we have on record that the apostles Paul and Peter were themselves imprisoned and put to death for bringing this message to others. And John, the writer of this gospel, was later himself exiled for bringing this message of the resurrection of Jesus. Why would they do that? Why would they risk their lives? Because their belief is not blind faith, as some will call it. Rather, it's a belief based on persuasive eyewitness testimony to the reality and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. The event which vindicates all the claims of Jesus, that he himself is God come down to earth, who dwells among us, who reveals God to us. And of course, it's true that we believe a great many things, even if we have not seen it for ourselves in our everyday lives. We sometimes think, don't we, that empirical scientific evidence of the sort they carry out in the labs of kind of repeatable experiments is the only basis of proof. But that's simply not how it works. The very nature of historical events are that they are unrepeatable, unique events. But that does not make them any less true. We know, for example, that the Battle of Britain happened in 1940. I think most of us were not there. And by definition, we can never recreate that event again. But there are historical records, there are reliable witnesses, there are people who saw, who knew, who went through those events, and they tell us that it happened, and we believe that it did. And so we have here the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel himself, telling us that is precisely why he's written his gospel. So let me read verse 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. His agenda is very clear, isn't it? Why do we have the account of Thomas here in the closing chapter of the Gospel? Well, John has carefully recorded the accounts of the life of Jesus in the previous chapters and all his miracles, his signs that he did for our sake. And here he's recorded the testimony of Jesus, who for a time was an obstinate skeptic who refused to believe, but who now saw and believed. And he's recorded it for us for the very same reason, to show us that there is evidence so that we can believe in Jesus, in his resurrection, so that we can be persuaded to believe that he is indeed the Son of God, God's chosen King. And Jesus says to us here, verse 29, and here in what John says is the purpose of speech, that we have all the evidence we need in the Bible to know God, to know who he is, and to be persuaded that Jesus, his identity and his mission is trustworthy. And if you're here as a committed follower of Jesus, it's a reminder, isn't it, that we can have sure confidence in the Bible, in what it says about Jesus, that the eyewitness testimony is the basis of our belief, and that we can be confident that we base it not on a lie, but on real historical events. But as we conclude, perhaps we're left thinking, well, yes, I can see that there's evidence, but what does it mean to believe? I'm here as someone who don't know much about Christianity, but I can see, yes, there's some persuasive evidence here. But what does it mean to believe? And so finally, I want us to see very briefly that for us here, believing is also seeing. So while seeing in some ways is believing, believing is seeing. What do I mean by that? Well, believing is seeing truly that Jesus is indeed God and deserves our worship and trust. Let's turn finally to the response of Thomas in verse 28. This is what Thomas says. Thomas answered Jesus, "My Lord and my God." I wonder whether you realize what a shocking confession that must be for a strictly monotheistic Jewish person steeped and learned in Jewish culture. To worship someone, to worship a man, is deeply, deeply offensive. It is not a light thing for Thomas to say it. And yet, for all his skepticism, you have to hand it to Thomas. He followed the evidence, and he recognized that there can only be one conclusion about Jesus. He is Lord and God. And this is the climax of the whole of John's Gospel. All that he seeks to show us is meant to lead us to that very same confession. My Lord and my God. We're not told whether Thomas actually ever took up Jesus there, whether he actually touched Jesus and put his fingers through the scars. What it seems to be is that when Jesus showed up, it was enough for him. As kind of awestruck, he exclaims, my Lord and my God. It's that moment, isn't it, we see sometimes in movies when someone recognizes the authority and majesty of a king. And you see that in movies when suddenly all the subjects of the king bow down and stop what they're doing and just prostrate themselves before the king. Well, here's the king of the universe. And if you recognize him as such, the only response can be to bow down and worship and to say, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. It is a personal confession, isn't it? Yes, if Jesus is who he says he is, then he is Lord and God of the universe, of everyone. But as Thomas submits to him, he is also his Lord, his God. And wonderfully, a personal relationship. And indeed, this is what John says is on offer here. So verse 21 again. By believing, you may have life. And that's the wonderful news of the Christian faith. That trusting and believing in Jesus leads to life, eternal life, life as it was meant to be, life abundant, a wonderful and personal relationship with God himself, for yourself. And so we say that the Christian message is not based on a lie, it's no made up tale, no, it's based on solid evidence, and even though we don't see, we have good reason to believe. But the stakes are high, aren't they? The claims are big. Life itself is on offer. And if you are here today and you're thinking, can I really believe this? And perhaps other questions may arise from it. Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust this record of Jesus' life? Is it reliable? But given the stakes here, can I say to you that at the very least, is it not worth taking a copy of John's Gospel, which you all have been handed, and reading it for yourself? See what you make of it. So that you can say at least that you've given a chance for yourself to consider it. And there are copies here that are free for your taking. The Gospel is fairly short. You can read it in a few tube journeys homes. And perhaps more helpfully, you will have noticed on the handout as you come in that there's some suggestions there as to how you can read it with someone else. A minister friend of mine made a very good suggestion recently, so I'm going to steal what he says. Why not, if you're here and you're considering the claims of Christianity for the first time, why not get a Christian friend, a colleague, maybe one you came with, or maybe someone you know from the office who's a Christian, why not read through and discuss just one chapter of the Gospel with him? All it'll take is an hour, and what you can do perhaps, if you want to make him read it with you, is to tell him that he can buy coffee for you instead. So if you think it worthwhile, you won't have lost anything. All you might have lost is an hour, and you might even get a free coffee in a bargain. And perhaps there's some here who have already read the Gospels for themselves, who've already considered and weighed up the evidence, and who do find it persuasive. But perhaps you've never thought about what the next step is, what it means to respond to that truth, to believe. And I suggest to you today that today is as good a day as any for you to call out to Jesus, to be able to acknowledge and confess to him, my Lord and my God. And I will say to you that life to the full, life abundant, life eternal, will be yours today. Let's pray. And these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Messiah, and that by believing you may have life. And Lord, we do pray and thank you that we have solid evidence, even though we have not seen, that we can trust that you are indeed who you say you are, that you walked on earth, that you reveal God to us, that you can save us from our sins. And we do pray that we will be those who acknowledge this or at the very least, consider these claims for ourselves. Pray that we'll be those who read through your Gospels and think through these things and be confident and be able to say to you, my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.